Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today is, what is today? Tuesday, December 3rd, 2024. And you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Our episode for today is going to be on John chapter 12. We're going to finish out the book that we started yesterday, and that is going to be verses 20 through 50. So within these verses, some Greeks are coming to seek Jesus, and this sets the stage for a turning point, the hour of his glory through the cross. It is come. So Jesus speaks of life through death, light overcoming darkness, some of the themes we've been seeing throughout John, and the urgency to believe in him while there is still time. And as his words echo, hearts are revealed, some believe, others resist, but the call to follow him grows clearer. Thy Strong Word is underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their wonderful support of the program, but also for the great work that they do in the kingdom. If you're interested in learning more about all of their translating and publication and distribution efforts, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And if you have a question or comment or thought while we're discussing today's topic, I'd love for you to be a part of the conversation. You can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or also on Facebook. Well, my guest for this morning actually is just down the road from me, but he is the Reverend James Stefanik. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marshall, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor Stefanik. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Thank you for having me.
Well, how has God been working through you and the saints of Good Shepherd there since we last talked? I take it that the season's getting a little busier for you as we enter into the festival half of the church year.
It is. It's a joyous time in the life of the church as we all began this Advent season on Sunday. Congregations throughout our synod will be adding midweek Advent services to our docket and continuing to rejoice together in the proclamation of the word.
Do you like Advent? Is that one of your favorite seasons? You prefer Lent? What's your thoughts about Advent? You know, growing up, I didn't really know much about Advent. So, you know, in the past 20 years of being a Lutheran, I'm still kind of catching up. It's one of my favorites, but I think Advent doesn't quite, I don't know. I don't know that we actually understand it as much as we should in the church.
Yeah, I would agree with that. There is a tendency to rush towards Christmas, and we see that within the secular world. But I love Advent because it gives us pause, and it teaches us that we as the people of God join with all of the saints of old who have always been waiting. What we're waiting for at different times has been different. So the Old Testament saints, they waited for the coming of the Messiah in the flesh. The disciples between Christ's death and resurrection waited for his resurrection, and between his ascension into heaven and Pentecost, they waited for Jesus's promise that the Holy Spirit would come upon them to be fulfilled. And after Pentecost, the churches continued to wait for Christ to come again in glory. And Advent teaches us just that. It teaches us to wait as the people of old have. I appreciate that particularly because it helps to, as we at least heard here on Sunday, it's a way for us to stave off gratifying the desires of our flesh. If we can teach ourselves just a little bit of patience, a little bit of waiting, it serves as an aid when temptation is particularly strong.
I preach something similar, and you know, nobody likes to wait. You know, I couldn't think of any examples of good waiting. Like, even if you're waiting on good things, the waiting typically isn't the good thing. So it's absolutely a habit that we have to develop. And I think it's natural, and I don't fault people for wanting to rush into that joyful Christmas season, but you know, just as some of the crowds, as they welcome Jesus in, to, you know, during his triumphant entry, you know, so many of them had kind of a misunderstanding of who Christ was. So many people have a misunderstanding of not only Advent, but even Christmas, right? The worldly Christmas really, and this is, I'm not shocking anyone with this information, but it doesn't reflect the true meaning of Christmas. And so I think that when we're eager to rush into even it, we miss maybe even the true meaning of Christmas. So I love Advent. I think it's a wonderful thing that I actually see a lot of even non-liturgical churches starting to really grasp and appreciate because of how important it is. So yeah, you're right. It's all about waiting, no matter what period in history that you find yourself, especially if you're people of God. You're waiting for God to move and to act.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Well, in our text today, you know, they'd been waiting for Jesus to come, or maybe I should be more specific. They were waiting for the Messiah. Some believe and some don't. And these Greeks are coming, which is pretty powerful if you think about, Jesus's initial mission to come and proclaim to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he certainly has never excluded those outside of that. So we're going to talk about that and probably a lot more today. Go ahead and kick us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll just jump in.
Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Stir up your power, O Lord, and come, that by your protection we may be rescued from the threatening perils of our sins and saved by your mighty deliverance. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we find ourselves in John chapter 12, and we finished yesterday with verse 19. So today we're going to pick up with verse 20, and I'm just going to read probably through 26, and we'll look at those verses. Here we go. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida and in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and he told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." I'm going to add one more verse. He says, "Then now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And he keeps on going. We're going to talk about that in the next segment. But just taking these first verses, the Greeks coming up, Jesus sometimes always gives these, at least the way where it's presented to us, and especially in John, it's almost like an esoteric answer, you know, hey, there's these guys, they want to see Jesus. And Jesus's response is, "Well, you know, all the times I keep telling you my hour isn't here yet. Well, it's here." So it's sort of an interesting response to what's going on. But unpack this for us a little bit. What do we see happening?
Right. So we're following on the heels of Palm Sunday. That section ends, the Palm Sunday section ends with the Pharisees saying to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And then what do we see in the next verse? We see the world going after him. We see these Greeks who possibly were from an area like the Decapolis coming to Jesus, who are celebrating the Passover celebration. And they come to Philip, and presumably they come to Philip because they recognize he has a Greek name. Philip of Macedon is probably the most famous Greek Philip that at least I can think of, that being the father of Alexander the Great. So they recognize Philip, perhaps think he is some kind of a Greek, but regardless of what they actually think about him, what they say to him is so incredible. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." This was when I was a college student at Emmanuel Lutheran in Macomb, Illinois, attending church there. There was a rock, a stone that was on the pulpit that said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It was a perpetual reminder to every preacher when he gets into the pulpit to proclaim Christ to those who were gathered. And I know that's not just the case there, but that those words have graced, do grace many a pulpit. So they want to see Jesus. Now, the intent, at least as far as I can see, the intent of what they desire, what is it that they want to see? Are they looking to see Jesus in the flesh? Are they looking like Herod to find Jesus as some sort of a magic maker? Are they wanting a bread king like the crowds did earlier in chapter 6? That isn't quite answered for us, at least as far as I can tell. But Philip, as we have seen previously in John's gospel, Philip has this way of getting people to Jesus. He was the one who, back in chapter 1, told Nathanael, "We have found him of whom Moses spoke." And Nathanael wonders, how could anything good come out of Nazareth? So Philip tells him to come and see. It's Philip also in chapter 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 when he hears that or sees that this boy has some barley loaves and some fish, that he wonders aloud, this is what we have, but how is that, or what is that going to do for so many people? Philip here, in his missionary zeal, we could say, goes to tell Andrew. And then Jesus' answer, as you said, Pastor Boo, is esoteric in some nature. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It was when Jesus did the first of his signs, the first miracle, turning water into wine at Cana in Galilee. His mother Mary approached him with the problem at the wedding feast. And Jesus said to her, "My hour has not yet come." So hour becomes this important word throughout the Gospel of John. And the hour that Jesus is referring to is the hour of his glorification, which for Jesus is the hour of his death. And that aspect of his hour and his glory being attached to his hour is something worth exploring a little bit. When we think of glory, well, and I'll just ask you maybe, Pastor Boo, when you think of glory, or when you've asked people, what does it mean to be glorified? What are answers that you have received, or what comes to your mind?
Yeah, I mean, you know, when I think of glory, I always go back to God's getting glory over the gods of Egypt. But I think more generally speaking, we think about something that you can take pride in. You know, people are recognizing that you have accomplished something, that perhaps you are victorious over something. I think glory is often used also in a negative connotation, like, you know, you're glorying in X, Y, and Z. Perhaps from a sinful point of view, maybe you're glorying in your own wisdom or strength, or other people are glorying in their things. It's almost like it could be obnoxious, you know, they're glorifying or they're themselves. But when I think of Christ and I think of the Father, I think of something that's inherent to him, and we see his glory when he demonstrates it in various ways. So that's why I think of, you know, Egypt. He gets glory over the gods of Egypt. I mean, those are some of the first thoughts I had anyway.
Yeah, that's great. And I think what you mentioned regarding what typically we think about when it comes to glory, or what people think about when it comes to glory, that in, from a sinful perspective, pride is attached to it, or that fame or some kind of accomplishment has a certain component when it comes to our definition of glory. The thing that we typically wouldn't think about would be death. The hour of glory is not going to be being on your deathbed. However, Jesus wants us to completely reconsider what it is to be glorified. And for him, and this is something that we'll see as we continue through this text, for him to be glorified is to be lifted up. And that lifting up that takes place is a lifting up upon the cross. It's a lifting up in death. It's not a lifting up in our typical understanding of fame or typical thoughts about accomplishment, but it's in seeming weakness. It's in apparent failure that Jesus is glorified. And John wants to reiterate to us that Jesus in his glory on the cross, in his weakness, in his apparent failure, is not losing. The cross is not defeat. The cross is Jesus gaining victory. The cross is Jesus being our atoning sacrifice and fulfilling the will of his Father. And so there's this this really marvelous play that begins all the way in the prologue, as so many things do in John's gospel. And we'll hear on Christmas Day that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. And that graciousness that he brings is fully revealed to us in the glorification of the cross. So that becomes a massive thing. But it's interesting that Jesus is talking with these Greeks. These Greeks want to see him, and he points them to the hour of his glory. Because in order to see Jesus, we must see him by faith. And when we look upon Jesus, and specifically in the hour of his glorification, that is upon the cross, the world looks upon that and sees loss. The word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly. It doesn't make sense to those who are perishing, to those who do not know Jesus. But to those who do know Christ, we continually preach Christ crucified. We see that this thing, this event that the world sees as foolishness, is really the wisdom of God. And God has come in Christ Jesus to shame the wisdom of the wise.
You know, I'm reflecting on everything you said. I want to highlight a couple of things because I think it's really profound for folks. I mean, even taking it back to these Greeks, you know, they're coming, they want to see Jesus. And, you know, you mentioned the little rock, and I've seen that too. I've seen plaques in them. I've seen those words engraved right into pulpits. And it is. But I think the understanding of what it is to be seeing, especially in the context of John's gospel, is really important for people to grab a hold of. Because as you pointed out, and just like I said, when I highlight, this isn't just, hey, we've heard about this guy and it'd be really neat to kind of meet him. He's famous, you know. John, I think of John 6, I don't remember the verse, but he says, you know, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And then John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's coming up. But here, sort of in the middle, you know, they're looking to see Jesus, to, well, I guess to kind of be a little bit more forward about it, they're looking to believe in him. There is a longing for salvation. But I do want to ask, so these Greeks then, do these represent sort of pagan Greeks who are interested, or do they represent Greek-speaking Jews or Greek Jews who are longing for the Messiah, or do we know? Do you have an insight into that?
The things that I have seen is that the best guess is that they are Greek-speaking Gentiles, as opposed to Greek-speaking Jews. But I don't know for sure.
Sure.
They, they could be one or the other. Yeah.
Well, I know we want to, like, on the one hand, say, you know, well, this is a, you know, as you said, you know, the world is coming after him. So it, them being Greek Gentiles really drives that home. And I have no doubt that that's also intended here. But I do wonder, though, if their desire to see, if we do understand it synonymous with sort of their desire to recognize Jesus for who he is, as opposed to the suspicious, you know, angle in which the Pharisees are taking. So I do wonder if, even if they are Greek-speaking Gentiles represented from the world, them being here for this big festival would seem to suggest that they are Jewish, at least in faith, as they're looking for the Messiah, or at the very least, learned enough to know that there's one coming.
There is a reason they're there for the Passover, right? They're not just there for the Passover to just take a look at the festivities and marvel at what is going on, just kind of ooh and awe at it. You come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover week because you actually hold to what has been told of old, what has been done of old. And so, yeah, I agree that there's more than likely some kind of incorporation, which has always been God's design, an incorporation of these Gentiles into his people. And so some way, somehow, they have heard the word of the Lord, and they have seen by faith the mighty deeds that God has done of old and clung to the promise that the Messiah is coming, and now believe that they can set their eyes upon him. They can see him in the flesh. But that they see this, or they believe that they can set their eyes upon Jesus, the Messiah, in the flesh, because they already have some ability then by faith to see him as he wants to be seen, that is, as the Son of the Father. This whole thing with sight and believing, as you brought out, is a theme in John's gospel. In fact, I have said to my people that if you want to summarize John's gospel, which is somewhat complicated because John is really loaded, but if you want to summarize it, a pretty good summary is seeing is not believing, but to believe is to see. Mm-hmm. It is by faith that you see. And we could look at chapter 9 to see the blind man who is granted sight and how he sees by faith, but the Pharisees who see with their eyes, they do not see, and so they are blind. Or probably most famously, Thomas at the end of the gospel in John chapter 20, when Thomas, the week after Easter, sets his eyes upon Jesus. Jesus says, "Have you seen me because you have believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so we see by faith. We do not see by sight. And these Greeks then have some faith then, presumably, right, in Christ, and long to hear more from his lips.
Yeah, and we see this a little bit, I think not as explicitly, but even in Nicodemus coming from darkness into light and all that language. Yeah. So, you know, it is this wonderful, and I love that too, right? Seeing is believing is what the world says, but when it comes to matters of faith, believing is seeing. I preached a sermon or two with that theme. And it's the same thing with the scriptures, you know, when you come to the scriptures, can you read them without faith? Well, of course you can, as long as you can read, but can you understand them? Do you appreciate what they are? No, not without faith. Now, I mean, of course, the good news is God gives faith through his word. So there's a very good chance by interacting with the scriptures, you'll come to faith. But at the same time, it's very possible to be very atheistic and know the Bible better than most pastors, but you don't really know it. Just as you can say a lot of facts about Jesus, but you don't know him unless you have faith. We're getting close to the break, but so then he goes into this grain of wheat falling into the earth and it dies. We hear these words at funerals quite a bit. But then even more importantly, or maybe even more puzzlingly, He says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I'd say that's pretty scandalous to most modern understandings and perhaps even Christian understandings about how we should prize the life that God has given us in this life. So how do we reconcile that with what Jesus actually is trying to say?
One of the ways that has been helpful for me to understand the word hatred, because we see hatred as a complete refusal to or a denial of something. It's not wanting to have anything to do with something. But there's a couple different ways to think about that. And the way that I have come to that realization is thinking through the catechism. So in the catechism, we have two commandments in a row that tell us not to hate regarding the explanations. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise, right, or hate preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. And then the fourth commandment, to honor father and mother, we should fear and love God so that we do not despise, hate, or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. Hatred does not mean an outright dislike necessarily, but it can also mean indifference. So in the commandments, in the explanations to those two commandments, certainly on the one hand, one could despise preaching and his word by simply saying, I want nothing to do with this. I don't want to hear of this God that you speak of. Keep him far away from me. But another person can show their indifference towards the Lord, to preaching and his word, by simply saying, yeah, I could take it or leave it. I'm going to leave it for now. It's something that works for some people, but it doesn't necessarily work for me. But if it works for you, you know, that's great. That is a form of hatred as well. When Jesus then is telling us to, when he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, what he is saying to us in particular is that there is, in some sense, to be a sense of indifference that we have towards the things of this world. That is, instead of prizing and treasuring the things of this world, which will fade away, which will go away, prize the things that last eternally. A grain of wheat can fall into the ground, and when it falls into the earth, it dies, right? But there is much fruit that can come from it. So it is.
I'm going to have to interrupt you. I'm so sorry, brother. We are up against a break. So we're going to take it, though. So, folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to finish the guest's thought as soon as we get back. Sorry for jumping in, brother. See you guys on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with me today is the Reverend James Stefanik. He's the pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marshall, Minnesota. Once again, before we keep on going, I just want to remind you of that email address. It's the best way to reach out if you have a question or comment. Even if you'd like to have it included on the air in our discussion, that's the best way to do it. Just send me that email. Again, that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. www.thestrongword.org. All right, we're going to get right back because I always hate to interrupt the guest because I'm sitting here and I'm just being carried along and I'm contemplating everything. And, you know, I got to make sure I don't miss the break. So, brother, keep on going. You were just getting into the idea about the wheat falling to the ground, right? And also the idea that, you know, in this context, hatred is not like we should despise the gift of life that God gives us, but rather we must sort of hold on to it loosely. In the sense that while it is a gift, it is not all there is. Now, don't let me put words in your mouth. If that makes sense, that's kind of what I heard.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We could probably summarize this simply with Jesus's words: "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you as well." When Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, to not be anxious about this life, to consider the things of creation, consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. The lilies of the field are clothed, they are dressed and arrayed in more splendor than even Solomon, and the birds of the air, they do not have to sit there and worry about their food, but the Lord provides for them. So it is that the Lord will provide for us, but even more so. So do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Those couple of things together help us to understand what Jesus is saying. To focus not on merely on the things of this world, the things of this earth, going back to John chapter 6, to not just focus on a provision, a miraculous provision, albeit, of bread that multiplies among the thousands upon thousands and have our focus be there, but instead to feed on Him who is the bread of life, and to recognize that the things of this earth, the things of this life are going to fade away. They are going to be taken from us. But we still continue on. There is life after death. That is certainly true for Jesus, that there is life after death. He himself goes into the belly of the earth, but he goes into the belly of the earth and he comes out alive. And so all shall be made alive. All shall be resurrected. Jesus brings that up in John chapter 5 as he talks about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, those who have done good will be granted everlasting life, and those who have done evil will be given everlasting condemnation. So as we consider then what our place is, or our view, what our view of our own life should be here on earth, we are to first seek the things of God, and then recognize all these other things shall be added unto us as well.
So the fact that Jesus the fact that Jesus is even talking about dying and connecting himself to the Messiah, and the fact that we certainly believe that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but that he indeed did die and rise again, of course, but that was a scandal early on in the church, early on before even here, we see the scandal within the scriptures in the verses I'm about to read, and it continues to be a scandal in the sense that people are like, wait a minute, if Jesus is God, God can't die. It's just part of being God is that you live forever. And so what we're going to find out is that they had this understanding that the Christ would remain forever. And of course, he does. But again, some misunderstandings. Let's pick it up with verse 27. I'm going to read through 36. Jesus continues, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. I mean, obviously a ton here, but the things that stand out to me the most anyway, and cover what you want, but this idea that he talks about being lifted up from the earth. And I think if I were, and I always try to do this, if I were to put myself in the shoes of the people, I think I would initially think with my American Western mind, I would think, well, lifted up means glorified in the sense that, you know, you're lifted up, you're put on a pedestal, you're carried over your head like little Simba, you know, you're a king in a sedan being carried up. But it seems to me, as you read just the plain reading of the text, that term lifted up, I mean, it meant something specific to these people. They know this isn't him being sort of symbolic. When they hear lifted up, they immediately knew what it is. They knew that this was, at the very least, death, but I would say crucifixion. Am I correct in assuming that?
I would say so, yes. And there are a couple of verses from Isaiah that further your point here or substantiate it. Isaiah 6, verse 1. This is the year is 740 BC. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord Adonai, sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And then we go on to hear the angelic song, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In Isaiah 57, it's Isaiah 57, verse 15. We hear, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And then let's connect that to Isaiah 52, verse 13. And this is the one that really starts to connect the dots for us. And to see that the understanding that Isaiah has, and thus that is present already in the Old Testament, is that the Messiah who is promised, or the servant of the Lord who is going to come, is God. Isaiah says, behold, or the Lord says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. To be high and lifted up, then, are characteristics, their divine characteristics or attributes in Isaiah. They are used of the Lord himself. And now we have Isaiah saying, this does not just apply to the Lord. This applies to the servant of the Lord. And as he goes on in Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, which is the famous fourth servant song of Isaiah, he tells us that this one, this servant of the Lord, is going to be a suffering servant. He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And there's certainly a lot more there. But when John then uses the phrase lifted up, which he does in chapter 3 as he's talking with Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He uses it again in John chapter 8. I think it's verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And then again here in chapter 12. The people then are recognizing that there is a prophecy that is to be fulfilled about one who is high and lifted up. And one of the insights that this gives us into John is that as we also consider that John does not have a transfiguration account, and John does not have an account of the ascension. And I would argue that the reason why he doesn't include those is because for him, the glory of Christ is in the lifting up. The glory of Christ is in the cross. The humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus are not something that we can just pull apart, but they have to be held together. And so the humiliation, the crucifixion, is simultaneously his exaltation. It is him being lifted up. And that,
now, I think
that
of,
gives
well,
us a lot to ponder for our own lives as
it,
we...
It does. I want to jump in there real quick because it reminds me of course, Paul, when he talks about, you know, we preach Christ and him crucified. The focus is on the cross event, and appropriately so. But I also think of my own teaching, too, when I make it very clear that the resurrection of Jesus is part of that cross event and essential. So would it be fair to say then that while John is certainly theologically framing this and with a very important and significant point, as you just brought out about it, tying it all together and the humiliation and this glory that's on the cross, but he's also writing this in the context of understanding that people will also know about the resurrection. Like, for instance, if there were no other gospels, John would have included the resurrection very likely because the resurrection is still extremely key. But when we read John on its own, I think what you're trying to tell folks at home is it's important to understand exactly what he wants to communicate or the Holy Spirit through him, because it's also very true, if that makes sense.
Yeah, the Good Friday and Easter Sunday cannot be separated. They're not two different events. They're one and the same event. One of the ways that the church has recognized this is in the celebration of the Holy Triduum, that is the 3 days that begin on Maundy Thursday. Maundy Thursday has an invocation, but Good Friday services do not have an invocation. And if there is a morning service on Holy Saturday, there's not an invocation. But you really, and you don't have benedictions with those services either. The benediction comes with, if congregations have an Easter Vigil service, the benediction comes with the Easter Vigil service. And so from the events in the upper room on Holy Thursday, all the way through the resurrection of Christ, we don't have three different services on three different days, but we really have one service that is taking place over the course of these days. So yeah, you're right. John is not anti-resurrection by any means at all. Right. He is completely going to tie the resurrection into the crucifixion. He's really simply going to emphasize for our purposes that we are not to look at the cross and see this as a battle between Satan and God that somehow the devil is winning, mm-hmm. but rather that the event of the cross is the act of God fulfilling the prophecy of old that the seed of the woman would come along and would crush the serpent's head. And that's precisely what happens with the crucifixion of Jesus, and that is sealed with his resurrection.
So as I just reflect on that too, the only thing I want to note is that I think that is incredibly important as we think about that scandal I was talking about with this is God, this is the Messiah, he's supposed to be forever, he is forever, but just as he wasn't the king that many of them were expecting, he's not even being glorified in the way that many of them were expecting for sure. And interestingly enough, this is as Jesus says things like, now is the judgment of this world. now will the ruler of this world be cast out? And I'm sure everybody, especially those who are looking for, you know, messianic political warriors, are going, yes, that's exactly what we've been saying. You know, go, let's go to Caesar's house. Let's head up to Pontius Pilate's place and just let him know the jig is up. And then he says, because when I am crucified, I'm going to draw all people to myself. And then now everybody's like, well, wait a minute, what? Right? Oh, so I guess I'm going to say now to you, Pastor, when he says then the ruler of this age is cast out, it sounds like he's not talking about Caesar.
No, he's not. He is talking about the devil. And this is one of those perplexing things, isn't it? But Jesus is saying that the ruler of the world is cast out as he is lifted, as Jesus himself is lifted up, merely to emphasize for our purposes that he has won the victory for us. His lifting up, even though it looks like a loss, even though it looks like something that shouldn't be celebrated, is instead of a loss, instead of defeat, it is a victory. And so the devil is being cast out. This is Jesus from the cross saying, it is finished. It is finished is not Jesus just giving up his breath and saying, oh, thank goodness, this is finally all over. Right. It is finished is Jesus saying, all is now fulfilled. Everything that was proclaimed of old, all that needed to be done, the destruction, the defeat of the devil, it has all taken place right now. I have crushed his head, and that is that. The ruler of this world is now cast out, which is such great comfort.
It really is if you understand because, it in the context of history. Yeah, it's wonderful.
Yeah. Yeah. And the ruler of the world, devil, Satan, the accusing one, what does he want to do? He wants to accuse us. He wants to bring our sin to bear, to burden our conscience. And Jesus comes along and says, he's done. He's judged. The deed is done. I am the one little word who has felled him.
Now I have given you a lot to chew on, and you're always so wonderfully in-depth with your study. We have 7 minutes left, and I'm going to go ahead and read from, 36B. No, even earlier. Anyway, we have a lot to read. We're going to read it, and we'll try to do it justice. All right? So we're going to do with 36B all the way to 50. Here we go. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out, and he said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, and the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Obviously, a ton. We'll probably have to pick one or two, but you know, a couple of things that again stand out to me. Obviously, we have this struggle with hardened hearts, blinded eyes. They can't believe because God has caused them to have these blinded eyes, and yet, nevertheless, many of the authorities believe. So we struggle both with, you know, who does the hardening? Does God make people not believe? And then if God did make people not believe, then what's with the nevertheless some did believe? So is God not able to? You obviously get the conundrum there. And then, of course, Jesus then really points to the Father. And so for us Trinitarians, we might get a little tripped up saying, well, wait a minute now. Aren't the Father and the Son one? So I guess as much or as little of maybe those topics or anything else that's more important, you think, go ahead and dive in.
All right. Well, and I'll try not to be as long-winded as I was with the first half of these verses.
No. I enjoyed it.
This quote from Isaiah chapter 6 about blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts, this is precisely what the Lord says to Isaiah when he calls him into the prophetic office. So the Lord asks, who will go for us? Who is going to go speak? Who will take my word into the world? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then the Lord says, oh yeah, you're going to do that. But as you do that, you're going to preach my word to a people who will not hear it at all, which is not very encouraging to a new pastor to hear, is it?
Yeah, right.
But this is what Isaiah must do. Isaiah must proclaim the law to an unrepentant people. He must take that word, that specific word of the Lord, to a people who have turned away from him, who have turned to idolatry. Now, that's not to say that as he takes the word to them, this word of the law, that is going to be the final word, or that's the final word the Lord wants to say. The Lord does want his final word to be the proclamation of the gospel. But unfortunately for the people of Israel, and then this continues on all the way through into the time of our Lord, there are those who will hear the word, and no matter how confronted they might be, how guilty they might feel or seem, they will refuse to hear the word. And by hear the word, I mean believe what it says. And then, as is proper when it comes to repentance or confession, to not just be stuck in one part of confession, but to recognize there are two parts, that we confess our sins and that we receive absolution, that we receive forgiveness, that we trust and believe in Christ. So that's a little bit on the first one, although a lot more could be said on that.
Oh, of course.
Then in terms of the Trinitarian issue that comes up in those last seven verses, that might trip us up from time to time or confuse us a little bit. We do need to recognize that the Son, this is consistent throughout John's gospel, the Son comes into the world by the will of his Father in order to do or to fulfill the will of his Father. And so, though it is true that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but there is one God, it is simultaneously the case, as we see in 1 Corinthians 11 is one place that comes to mind, where Paul is going to talk about husbands and wives and their relationship. He starts by saying that the Son is subservient to the Father, that husbands are to be subservient to the Son, and that wives then are to be subservient to their husbands. So there is an ordering. Christ humbles himself when he takes on human flesh. He humbles himself under the will of his Father so that he might accomplish the things which his Father has given him to do. This then we can say this humbling is a part of his taking on human flesh. This is a part of his incarnation. And so then, by fulfilling the will of his Father, And by living in accord with everything that the Father has given him to do, he is not only setting an example for us, how we might follow after the will of the Father, but he is actually fulfilling the law in our place. He is satisfying the requirements of the law on our behalf. For he has not come into the world to condemn the world, but he has come into the world to save the world. That is, to save sinners.
Well, you know what? I think that's the word we're going to have to end on because we are at time. But what a great word to end on. Yeah, folks at home, you can go Google if you'd like, do some research on the economy of the Trinity. Of course, be sure to check those sources. And if you have any questions or comments for my guest or for me, remember to send them to thystrongword@kfuo.org. But as it is, we're going to have to wrap it up. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend James Stefanik, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Marshall, Minnesota. Thanks, you brother.
Thank you very much. It was a pleasure to be with you.
Yeah, I can't wait to have you on again. And folks, we are going to keep on going with John, of course. We're going to pop into John chapter 13 tomorrow with the Reverend Roger Mullett. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.